It's joy to be with you again to resume our conversation. After last week, I was barraged with a bunch of questions. We can't leave it where we left it. And some of you are asking, what about the pests? We're talking here about our disposition towards all creatures, great and small. If you want more information on my views on these things, you can find essays on this in a couple places. One, there's a book, Keeping God's Earth, the Global Environment and Biblical Perspective, in which I have an essay, To Serve and to Keep. Let's see, what's the exact title here? To Serve and to Keep, Toward a Biblical Understanding of Humanity's Responsibility in the Face of the Biodiversity Crisis. So that's a start. A second one, more particular to the book of Deuteronomy, is an essay in The Gospel According to Moses, which should be a gospel for the creatures as well. Here, all creatures, great and small, recovering a Deuteronomic theology of animals. Weird, I know. This is what we do. We have to wrestle with implications. You can't just stay with a text and then staying with an understanding of the theology of a text. Our biblical theology must translate into life. And so we continue to wrestle. So I thought, we need to spend a few minutes talking about not-so-nice critters. One of you asked me just this morning, what about the fox that gets your chickens? Yeah, what about the fox? I have 3 or 4 points on this. I didn't get these into your notes because as I was reflecting after I said about how we have to be a little more specific and concrete. Considerations. 3 or 4 things to think about. 1. God has authorized the flesh of animals for human consumption. So, to some people, it is an ethical matter that we not eat meat and that we become vegetarian. Well, the Bible won't let me go there. And one way to think about this is, I know it's hard on the creature, but on the other hand, the creature gives its life for the image of God, so that to be, in a sense, every meal is a sacrifice. I think I've said to some of you before at the Thanksgiving table, I give thanks to God for this turkey that has given its life for us. You know, so I think that's a part of it. Yes, we are. It's okay to eat meat, but we do so thankfully, recognizing that life is sacred and life has been shed that I might eat. I think this is one of the reasons why, there are a couple of reasons why, it was required of the ancient Israelites that when they eat meat, they drain the blood. Now, I know it's a way of saying blood is sacred, life is sacred, all life is sacred. It is. It is a gift from God which makes it sacred. But by draining that creature's blood, whoever kills the creature is forced to touch it. And all of a sudden you're identifying with what you're doing. I mean, it's easy to do it from a distance with an arrow, whatever. My brother, talked to him last night up in Alberta. Tomorrow he's going hunting with 4 of his nephews. And they do this every fall. It's a brilliant bonding time. Ah, but life is sacred. So if that victim dies for you, touch it, identify it, recognize that this is, that's only one part. God has in fact authorized this. Second, like weeds, some animals live in opposition to human beings who are charged with the care and government of the world. I don't know what it was like in the Garden of Eden, but I do know that outside the Garden of Eden, in a fallen world, life is a struggle. And there are creatures that function like weeds. They do. I grew up on a farm. We had gophers. They're not good for cattle because they dig holes in the ground, and only small holes, but then the badger comes along and makes that hole big, and your cow comes along and steps in the hole, and guess what? It's a broken leg. You know, so it happens in lots of ways. Like weeds, some animals live in opposition to human beings, and there's the fox. What about the fox? I mean, you need your chickens. The fox would like to have them too. Is it all right to kill the fox that you might keep your chickens? I have a feeling it's okay. I don't think the fox is an endangered species. I mean, we've got... I was in Kenya a couple of years ago, and while I was there teaching, Ellen sent me an email. When you get home, you've got to take care of all these rabbits in the backyard. Because she was trying to plant stuff, and as fast as she would plant it, well, I mean, we're such softies. We had been away in the spring for 3 weeks, I think, and we had had... somebody come and mow the grass for us while we were away. And I was a little puzzled by the fact that in a corner of the yard, he had left a triangle there unmowed. And I went to look, and here is this little nest of little bunnies looking up at me. I let them be. Softy. They're cute. Well, 5 weeks later, 6 weeks later, they're no longer cute. So I asked my African friends, what shall I do with these rabbits? Immediately, coney stew. Not a problem. Well, it's not exactly what we do with it. I mean, some people would. God has provided you with food. Well, my response is, I think I'll provide some wild creatures with food. But in any case, this is a problem. You've got chipmunks coming out the gazoo. What are you going to do with them? Raccoons. Whatever. So, and I don't think raccoons are an endangered species here. We didn't have raccoons in Saskatchewan. They knew better. You don't want that winter. But if they had, they might be endangered up there. Third, since all animals are God's creations, if it becomes necessary or desirable to take an animal's life, we do this with a heavy heart. Killing for fun is never right. Making entertainment. I'll never forget my father. Speaking of the chickens, we had a hawk that was getting our chickens. What are you going to do with a hawk that's getting your chickens? Can we talk about this? Well, one day my father, at our house, I mean, when we butchered a pig or whatever, that was very traumatic for my father. He hated killing the animal. Once it was all done and we had the creature hung up, it was okay. It was traumatic for him. But we went out into the back pasture and he shot that bird out of the sky. And I was there with him. I'll never forget. He broke down and cried. What have I done? This magnificent bird. Well, nowadays, I mean, that was 65 years ago. Nowadays, you're not allowed to do that. But then, you know, they were not an endangered species up there at that point. But we never do this lighthearted. And so some of you have asked about, what about the green ash borer? Yeah, what about that? And you see that creature underneath the bark of your tree? That's life given by God. But on the other hand, it is inimical to life we live. And I don't think it's an endangered species. So I think we're okay. But notice, we don't do this. Christians need to think about these things differently than non-Christians do. With a godly perspective on all of life. I did have another point in another version of this, and I can't remember what it is. It didn't download onto this machine. So, anyhow. Questions? Somebody said last week after we were done, I thought the Sierra Club was going to come and pass the plank around. I'm all right with that. I'm all right with that. I do think that evangelicals must be leading the way instead of putting on the brakes. On this kind of reflection, there's a question over there.
How about hunting as recreation?
Well, hunting as recreation, or fishing. As sheer recreation, I think we have a problem. But it does more than just sheer recreation. We're not just doing it for the fun. My brother and our nephews, they're going out because this is a wonderful time with these guys who lost their father about 4 years ago. And actually, their mother is coming too. She won't come, but then come. I can't see doing it for the sheer fun of it. On the other hand, let's be very quick to add that the deer population up in Wisconsin needs hunters. Because we've made it difficult for natural predators that, you know, stuff gets out of hand because when we get there, the balance is, you know. So if people enjoy hunting, it's okay. But not just as a sheer sport. That's my view, but then I'm too sentimental about these things. Sorry. One question.
What about flies, mosquitoes, and termites?
Exactly. So every time I swat a mosquito, I cry. Because he bit me first. No, I think it is a part of the same thing. What about flies and mosquitoes? I mean, these are pests, and they are not in danger of dying out as far as I know. And they are inimical to the agenda that the Lord has given us. So, I'm all right with that. What is it that we use? A little savin on our rosebuds? I do that. Otherwise, the Japanese beetles are going to get everything. I think it's okay. I don't have a word from God on this. But it's an extrapolation.
How about furs? You know.
How about furs? My goodness. I guess, again, context, isn't it? If the fur is merely a symbol of our vanity, we got a problem. But there are places where you need the fur to stay warm. So Saskatchewan, right. Yes, it's not a luxury. Everybody wishes I had fur. In principle, it's not a problem. But it's what you're doing with it. And, of course, the part of the problem in my assessment of it is the issue is to feed our narcissism. And then, in my view, it's a problem. The problem is the narcissism. But again, you'll notice I'm following, I'm walking down a middle road here. I get shot with arrows from both sides. No, the people on the left don't like me, and the people on the right don't like me. Like in so many, I give people lots of reasons not to like me. So, one more question. Wasn't God the first one to clothe Adam and Eve with fur? Yes. And I think this is a great lesson for us. Why did God clothe Adam and Eve with fur? Why did God clothe Adam and Eve? Because they were naked. In the pre-fall world, nakedness is no reason for shame or embarrassment. But once sin set in, the impulse of Adam and Eve to cover themselves with fig leaves, God is saying that impulse is right. And he affirms it and he says, let me do one better. I'll give you a substantial covering. I think that's the point here. There are others who will say, well, this is the first sacrifice. The only problem with that is the text has no hint of any connection between this and covering for sin or whatever else. There's no emphasis on the blood that takes away. There is no emphasis. The issue is only nakedness. And I think God is hereby saying that in a fallen world, nudity is a problem. And modesty becomes the response. And I think that's what's happening here. And the animal has to give its life for the protection of the well-being of the image of God put there to govern the animal. And everything else. All right. There's lots more we could say about all kinds of implications this has for life. And those of us who grow up in the city have no idea of the complications that this has for farmers. And there are lots of it ain't simple. On the other hand, I wish I could have put this up on the screen. One of you gave me a lovely cartoon this morning, Mutts. Every time I'm in the woods, I feel like I'm in church. That's very interesting. Do you know that before the fall, we didn't need a temple? Because relationships were all there as they should be. So that God would come down to the garden in the cool of the day and walk around. The garden, I don't think, is a temple. I know Greg Beale, who was here earlier, he thinks it was a temple. I don't think so. The function of a temple in the ancient world was to give the god a home. Was God homeless? Is that why he created the world? No, he has a home. He created the world just for fun. I know that's too glib. But that may be the locution. The illocution is that the world might glorify him. Praise him. And to whom does the world praise? We tend to think that they're telling God, wow, you're great, you're great, you're great. No, I think they're telling the rest of us. The heavens declare the glory of God. To whom do they declare it? to you and me, that we might join in the symphony of praise. Get the whole orchestra playing here. But when the temple in the fallen world, then you need particular sacred space where God in His mercy and brilliant condescension comes and lives. Not that He's boxed in there, but it is a symbol of His presence on earth. And it is designed in such a way that it is a microcosm of the heavenly reality. The true temple is up there. I think this is what Moses saw on the mountain. And God told him, build a tavnith, a replica. So that what happens in the temple is a replica of the heavenly reality. Build a tavnith, what happens in the temple is a replica of the actions that happen in the temple. The real temple. Some of you do know that I read the New Testament. And at this point, the author of Hebrews got it exactly right. The real sacrifice doesn't happen on this altar. The real sacrifice is up there. The eternal sacrifice of Christ, however that works in divine time reckoning, this is the shadow. This is the earthly form. So that when the temple is built, it is a replica of the heavenly temple, so we get an image of the heavenly reality. But you notice that the temple is also decorated with all kinds of Eden stuff. Palm trees and rivers and pomegranates. And this is Eden. The temple gives us an image of the world God made and to which we're headed. Two functions of the temple. And so, I think when we design our churches, it's quite appropriate for us to design churches in such a way that we long for that which we lost. And we can't wait to get back there. An eschatological vision of church design. So that when this guy says, when every time I'm in the woods, I feel like I'm in church. I would like to say, every time I'm church, I feel like I'm in Eden. I'm in the woods. To give us a glimpse of that great reality. Well, we could talk a lot about a lot more other things, implications of this, but it's not enough for those of you who are wrestling at the level of Hebrew grammar. It's not enough to parse verbs, to understand every bit of vocabulary. It's not enough even to understand the theology of the text unless it begins to change our lives and that we offer to the world a picture of countercultural values. Not exploitative, but always interested in the well-being, vested interest in all of us. Well, you can send me hate emails and whatever if you want, but in any case, as Martin Luther says, here I stand, I can do no other, this is where I am at the moment, and all of this, of course, I've said many times, my views on these things are not, by definition, inspired or authoritative. Never substitute what I say for what the Scripture says. So keep going back. We've got one more topic to talk about. Under the big heading of righteousness and securing the well-being of the vulnerable, number 7, and this gives you a hint as to where we've come, and that's why I've got this summarized on your notes as well. The vulnerable are female prisoners of war, firstborn, parents, the land, domestic animals, wild birds, and now the household. And this is chapter 22, verse 8. This is an interesting verse. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof so that you shall not bring blood guilt on the house if anyone falls from it. Three simple points. The context. when you build a house. And right off the bat, the assumption is people will build houses. In that part of the world, you needed a house to live in. In this part of the world, come winter, you need one too. But notice the charge. When you build a house, you must build a railing around the edge of its roof. Well, if the verse stopped here, you would think this was a command about architecture. Don't build a house without putting a railing around its roof. Every house has to have a railing. But of course, the motive, it's not about architecture. That way you will not be considered guilty of murder if someone falls from the roof. Well, I mean, in this part of the world, our roofs are largely like this. Why would you put a parapet around the roof? Well, I suppose you need one if you need new shingles, and you call the roofing company and they got to come put up new shingles, and you don't want those guys to fall off the roof. But apart from that, our roofs may be homes for raccoons and squirrels. Some of you have experienced that. But it's beside the point until we recognize what ancient houses looked like. In the ancient world, the roof was an extension of the house. It was the living room. You did lots of things up there. You dried your clothes, you dried your grain. In the evening, in the cool of the day, you'd go up there to relax. If you had company in for dinner, you'd have your meal down below. Or you could even take the food up there to eat it up there because it's cool up there. It's living area. And this picture by King and Steger, it illustrates what a domestic compound might have looked like. In a domestic compound, a typical domestic compound, there would always have been more than one family, almost always have been more than one. The notion of a nuclear family in ancient, well, the notion of a nuclear family as we define it is unbiblical. A family is father, mother, and the children, biological, adopted, and now we would say, and your dog and your cat, that's your family. That definition is no. It's always the extended family, cousins, and whatever. But in any case, here's the roof. She is up there, probably shaking out the bedding. I don't know. People slept up there, too. All kinds of things. When we were at the Greek Bible College, we've been there three times now. In the Greek Bible College, this is a lovely campus here that they've got. But the two main buildings, just a parking lot, cars are not up on the roof. The two main buildings have flat roofs. This is typical in Greece. And up there, they would do their laundry, dry their clothes, they'd go there up there in the cool of the day. I was so pleased to see that they had a parapet around the roof. Why would you do that? Of course you know why you would do that. Because, notice who the you is. When you build a house, who's you? As everywhere else in Deuteronomy, the head of the household. When you build a house, be sure you put a parapet around it. Why? That way you, who's the you? The head of the house will not be considered guilty of murder if someone falls from the roof. This is so enlightening. We recognize the wisdom of this. But of course, our application has got to be slightly different. Because we don't use houses for these functions. But if we ask, do Christians, this is the way you ask the question, do Christians need to keep the laws? Do Christians need to keep this law? The answer? Of course. Everybody recognizes And it's not distinctly Christian. This is to being human. This is looking out for your neighbor. Remember love? The word love? Love means covenant, commitment, demonstrated in action in the interests of the other person. All right, well, you tell me, how do we keep this law? To me, it's the adolescent question. Do I have to? No. Lord, how do you want me to keep this law? It is so humane, I don't understand why we fight it. And this is true of most of these. What we dismiss as civil laws. You know, Christians are obligated to the moral laws, but as for the number 7 of the 39 articles of the Anglican Church, Christians view the whole Old Testament as their scripture, but as for the laws, and then they go into that unhelpful tripartite division, moral, civil, and ceremonial. The Bible never divides laws that way. It doesn't. It has categories of laws, but those are not they. Is that right, Grandma? Those are not the categories. Chris Wright has written several wonderful pieces on this. There are family laws, there are court laws, or whatever else, but these are not the categories that are civil law. You dismiss it as civil law, therefore it has no authority over me. Come on. Even an ungodly person recognizes the wisdom of this one. There's no great burden to be under this law. In fact, I hope that the people who come to my house are confident that I keep it. How do we keep it? Well, in wintertime, what do? You shovel the snow. Yes, those of you who've come here from California, you shovel the snow just for fun. No, you shovel it because as the owners of this household, you are responsible for the well-being of everybody who comes under your roof. In this place, in case you'd say, who comes over your roof? But we say, who comes under your roof? And if they slip and fall, I mean, we have taken this so far with all the legal stuff that, I mean, these are always occasions. Accidents are occasions to make money, take advantage of it. I mean, we have gone so far the other way. But notice the focus here is always not on the rights of the owner of the house. It's on the responsibilities of the owner of the house. It's up to you. You're godly. You bear the name of the Lord, Yahweh. You're an Israelite. You distinguish yourselves from Canaanites by how you take care of your guests. And so this is not hard to see. That, yes, are we under this law? Well, I hate the expression under. I rather say, with James, we heard about it in church this morning, in the sermon, the perfect law of liberty. I am free to keep this law. I should say, freed to keep this law. And I do it not because I have to, but because A, it makes sense, and B, it pleases my Heavenly Father, and C, I want to. Anyhow, enough of that. How then should we live? We watch out for each other. This is the difference between a Canaanite ethic and an Israelite ethic. We love one another, which means we look out. Anybody want to have a chance for an egg or a tomato or whatever? Protestation. It's a one-sentence short statement. Then there are lots of these in here.
Oh, I don't know what I'm signing up for. I was going to ask a question.
Have a question.
Okay, so pushing the point, we're free to do these things. Why do we choose that if you build a house is only the context? Why isn't that part of the law? Why aren't we free to build a house? Why isn't it a law that says you should build a house and then you should put a parapet on it?
That is a perfect question. It assumes people will build houses. When you get to chapter 23 in the next millennium, we will get there. Chapter 23, you've got the same kind of... it's chapter 24. If a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found indecent her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand. No, it does the same thing. If a man wants to get rid of his wife, then he writes a letter of divorce. It doesn't say a man may do this. We'll come back to that in good time, of course, the Lord tarries. That law does not authorize divorce. It assumes it is happening, and it seeks to protect the poor woman who is caught a victim of the thing. And it's framed in such a way to protect her. If this, then that. And most of these are that way. And again, remember, these are simply representative. They're not intended to be exhaustive. He doesn't imagine every possible detail of life. But he's giving you examples of how to think about life. It's a framework embodied in the Decalogue. You look out for the others. It's a framework that reflects Jesus' distillation of the laws, all the laws, down to two points. One, love for God, and love for your neighbor. You get those two right. You don't even need a law like this. You don't. We should, you know, these days, if something goes wrong, the first thing we do is pass a law to limit the stuff. I mean, all the stuff in the NFL with now the abuse of women and kids and so on, the first thing we're going to do is pass a law. The problem is we don't have enough law. It's not that we don't have enough laws. The problem is the heart, the transformation. We need people to get out of Egypt to experience the redemption and the salvation that God offers by grace. Having been redeemed, and until we get that, we will never have enough laws to govern a sinful country. You can't have a law for everything. And so my sense is that we're attacking the symptom, and we're not attacking the problem. And the problem is much, much deeper than that. Just introducing and to whet your appetites for next week. We'll get into maintaining righteousness in maintaining appropriate boundaries. The next few verses, actually, we skipped over verse 5. Some of you were worried last week already. Are we going to get to verse 5? The answer is yes. My problem with this passage is that whoever put it together, and if it reflects the way Moses said all of these things, if I was his professor, I would have said, Moses, you can improve on your sermon here. Because you haven't arranged topics logically. But the other side of that is there may be intentionality in that. In that, there are no divisions between the sacred and the secular. They are intentionally mixed up so that we get the picture that all of life is sacred. And so now, next week, we will come back and we will talk about crossing... Well, boundaries in dress, and there are three kinds of texts here, crossing gendered boundaries, 22:5, crossing material boundaries, 22:11, and then defining boundaries with dress, verse 12. And then we'll have boundaries in farming, crossing agricultural boundaries, You shall not mix two kinds of seed and crossing livestock boundaries. You shall not plow with an ox and an ass together. Notice all of this is about tzedek. Tzedek. Righteousness. Only righteousness. Chapter 16, verse 20. I hope you've memorized it by now. All of life subject to God's call for righteousness. And here we'll see, even in these picky details, which some of us simply dismiss as externalism. Well, we'll talk about that come next week. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we pray that you would give us your eyes to see life as you see it. Give us a heart to be motivated to live life as it pleases you, and give us lips and hands and feet to live in ways that please the name of the one whose name we bear. Thank you for not leaving in the dark about what you consider an appropriate response, ethical response. We don't need to guess. In your mercy, you have spoken. Open our ears to hear, soften our hearts to receive, and open our hands to give. We ask this all through the blessed name of the one who gave everything for us, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Go in peace. May God be with you as you live this out this week, whatever way.